So I'd like you to make your way there with me in your Bibles, if you would. Hebrews chapter 11, we're working our way through the great chapter of faith in the Bible. This has to be one of your favorite chapters. The great roll call of faith. Hebrews 11, we began with verse 4 last time, so let's pick up there again. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. This roll call of faith that occupies all of Hebrews chapter 11 begins with three men who lived before the great flood. We have Abel, who was known as a worshiper of God. We have Enoch, who is known for walking with God. And then we have Noah, who was known for witnessing for God, because he built the great ark, which was a testimony, and he was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. The whole while the ark was preparing, Noah preached. So, you know, he was a popular guy. He was probably a popular attraction in his neighborhood. Here's a guy building this gigantic barge on dry land, nowhere close to water. So I know that probably in all the bars in the neighborhood, they sang songs about Noah. Yeah. He'd be the object of scorn and ridicule, and people would come from far and wide to see somebody building a barge. Now, here's a gigantic barge. That's what it was, the ark. That's exactly what it was. It didn't have a rudder. It didn't have sails. It didn't have anything to guide it or steer it. And why would you have something like that, since there was no shore? There was not going to be any shore to steer it towards, you see. So all this thing had to do was float. And God would take care of the rest. He said, you build this ark. It's just got to float. So three men, one a worshiper, one who walked with God, one who witnessed for God. Isn't that interesting? One guy, Abel, was murdered. The second one never died. And because of the third one, each and every one of us are alive. Because, you know, Noah, really, in building the ark, became a type of Christ. If it wasn't for him, human life would have been eradicated back in those days. But tonight we want to look at verse 7. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. God warned him. God spoke to him of things not seen as yet. Well, several things were not seen up until that time. For one thing, it's believed that it never rained up until that time, before the great flood in Noah's day, that it had never rained on the earth, that a mist came up from the ground in the morning and covered the earth and watered all the vegetation. But as far as a real downpour, a real rain, there was a water canopy above the earth that contained all of that water. But it wasn't until the flood, the great deluge, that was released upon the earth. So God warned him of things not seen as yet. Rain had never been seen. And certainly torrential rain, the kind of rain that would flood the entire earth, was not only unseen, but unimaginable, really. He lived nowhere near water. But God warned his man, and the warning was, of course, you build an ark. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, judgment was not seen as yet upon the earth. men had grown increasingly worse. We're going to take a few minutes and just a moment and turn back to the book of Genesis and see what the Bible says about the conditions in Noah's day. I think it's important that we read that because Noah really is a type of the last day Christian. He's the guy, even Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. That's the way it's going to be in the last days, just before the coming of the Son of Man. So Noah is somebody we need to recognize. We need to see what characterized his life and his the world in his life, because that's what's going to characterize the world in the last days, Jesus said. That's Jesus' words. Just like it was in Noah's day, that's the way it's going to be in those days when the Son of Man comes. So what was it that characterized Noah's day? They had not seen real judgment up until that time. Men had grown increasingly worse, increasingly violent, and increasingly vile. But God spoke to Noah and warned him of things that had not been seen as yet. What was it he warned him of? Impending judgment. A judgment unlike the world has ever seen. And so he moved with fear. Now, the idea of fear here is not the terror, bite your fingernails kind of fear that worries people and causes them to get ulcers because they're anxious. But he's talking here about holy fear, holy reverence, moved with fear. Listen, any person who really has a relationship with God fears God. Fears God in the sense that we hold him in holy awe at all times. Never at any time does a person who walks with God become frivolous, flippant, disrespectful, or do they in any way speak of God or to God in a way that would dishonor who he is, his character, his nature. God is absolutely holy. And while he invites us into his presence, while he gives us free access through the blood of Christ, never do we come flippantly, frivolously, foolishly, or in any way that would dishonor the holiness of God. So, moved with fear, with great reverence, Noah did what? He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He prepared an ark. And this would be no minor undertaking, preparing an ark, because he was going to build a barge that was, by the dimensions that God gave him in Genesis 6, about 450 feet long. So you've got, this is not a rowboat. This is not a pirogue. A 450-foot-long boat. I would imagine you work in a shipyard, Tom, you know what it would take to construct a vessel of that size. It would probably take hundreds of men, and take them quite a bit of time to put together a vessel like that. They were going to build this one out of wood. And they couldn't buy the wood. So you go cut the wood, and then you drag the wood.
Might take note of something. It wasn't until the late 1800s that they figured out how to make a sailing ship over 200 feet long.
Is that right?
Yeah. So God, it was definitely had to be God's design. Because right. It's a structural
right.
A miracle to even construct a wooden ship that size.
Do you know that in the early 1980s, I met the last living member of the Wooden Shipbuilders Union. He was the last wooden shipbuilder alive that was a member of the old Wooden Shipbuilders Union. Isn't that something? Yes, sir.
And now that we have computer technology, we can model and see what's the best proportions. And it turns out that the best proportion for an ocean-going barge would be 30 to 5 to 3, which is exactly the dimensions that we are.
Isn't that something?
Before there was even a computer.
Yep. So here's Noah's assignment, build an ark. According to what we read in Genesis 6, when God said he would give him 120 years to do it, we have to assume that that's about how long it took him to build that ark, 120 years. And it would be a monumental undertaking. I'm sure not only his family, but he would obviously have to employ others to help build this gigantic ark. And that would mean it would cost him a great deal to build something like that. So obviously God provided for Noah. You know, all these are all details that we don't have the details. God gives us the broad picture, but all the details, we just have to know, well, this is what would be involved in something like that. Yes, sir.
Today, the gauge on successful ministries is all in numbers, you know, in buildings and heights. The book says he preached righteousness for 120 years. He didn't get too many converts, did he?
You're right.
So was his ministry a failure? No, he was doing God's
right.
will.
Right. That's right.
That's right.
That's right. God called him a preacher of righteousness, a just and an upright man. And look, he didn't make a single convert, not one. In fact, not even the people who worked for him, obviously, not even his own laborers. I'm sure they were happy to have a job, but they probably laughed behind his back the whole time. And maybe not even behind his back, you know. But 120 years a preacher, and in God's sight, a man of God, perfect and upright, a righteous man who walked with God, and yet in the world's view, he would have been an abysmal failure.
Absolutely.
But this would be quite an undertaking, huh? So, verse 7, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And that phrase says a whole lot, too. Because not only was Noah preserved in the ark, but his family was preserved as well. It's really important for us to realize that our faith, we influence others with our faith. Our faith can result in the salvation of those around us. Noah's family was saved. Look, suppose Noah hadn't believed God. Suppose he wasn't moved with fear. Suppose he disobeyed God. What would have happened, you think, to his family? What would have been the bottom line there? So here's a man who's righteous, a man who's faithful, a man who walks with God, and his faith and obedience results, really, directly, in the salvation of his whole family. You cannot underestimate the power of your testimony. And this is why it's so important for you and me to maintain a faithful testimony, that we walk with God with honesty and integrity, that we walk with God with humility, and that we maintain a testimony of moral purity and spiritual uprightness, that speaks louder than any sermon that we would preach. And our faith, our testimony, will make a difference in the lives of others around us. Well, here's something that stands out to me. Noah's faith resulted in action. You know, if you have faith, you do something. Faith isn't static, dormant, inert. Faith does something. He does something. What does he do? He built an ark. If you have faith, you're going to do something with that faith. You don't just occupy space, but you do something, something worthwhile. Also, you know, his faith resulted in obedience. It resulted in action. It resulted in obedience. He obeyed God. He obeyed the word of God. He followed God's instruction. And his faith resulted in the saving of his house and actually the preservation of the human race. That's just the nature of genuine faith. Let's turn over to Genesis 6, because I would like for us to take a few minutes tonight and read this passage over here that has to do with Noah building the ark. We're going to take a few minutes just to look at some of these verses because, like I said, he is a type of the last day occupants of the earth. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah. That makes Noah of very special interest to me. I think we ought to see what characterized his life. I'm going to read a passage. While you're in Genesis 6, I want you to listen to a verse from Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 37, Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. As the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, what does this tell you? That's Jesus' words. It was life as usual. They didn't think that anything unusual was going on. Right up until the day that God shut the door on the ark and locked Noah in, these people were just carrying on life as usual. I know that there is this great birth pang principle at work right now in the world, you know, as we draw closer and closer to the day of the Lord's return. But I also want us to realize that Jesus said that the last days would be much like any other day in many regards. Life will continue as normal. People will shrug their shoulders at the idea of impending judgment or the return of Christ. They'll be going about their daily routines, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, as though we're going to be around for 100 more years or 1,000 more years, or that nothing is changing. But obviously, something was about to change. The same conditions that characterized Noah's day will characterize the last days, and that's what we're going to see here in Genesis chapter 6. So let's look at these verses, because the Bible tells us exactly what was going on in Noah's day. Genesis 6. We're going to begin reading in verse 5. Let's go to verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, who else did the Bible say walked with God? Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. And we're told here that Noah walked with God. Now, he's a righteous man, a godly man. But you want to know something that's interesting? Enoch, according to Genesis chapter 5 and, some of the genealogies over here, Enoch lived to be 365 years old before God translated him. So, you know, he walked with God. He lived 365 years. But Enoch had a son. His son's name was Methuselah. Methuselah was the longest lived man in all the Bible. Lived to be 969 years old. And there were a number of others who lived to be over 900, but Methuselah lived to be 969 years of age. Now, he had a son that he named Lamech. And Lamech lived to be 777 years old. Lamech had a son that he named Noah. So, think about that. That means Enoch was Noah's great-great-grandfather. And there was a time frame where for 113 years, Lamech and Enoch lived contemporaneously. They lived at the same time. So Noah's father, for 113 years, lived alongside of Enoch. Now, you know Enoch's faith. He walked with God. You know how that would influence his great-grandson, right? Amen. And how Lamech's faith would influence his own son. Noah, who walked with God. So look, don't underestimate the power of your influence, a godly mother, a godly grandmother, a godly great-grandmother, or great-grandfather. What a powerful influence that is. Noah walked with God. Well, that was said of his great-great-grandfather who walked with God. So what a testimony. And look at what else God said about Noah. Look with me. Just jump with me over to chapter 7. I want to read another verse for you. Genesis chapter 7, where God says, this is God's testimony of Noah. The Lord said unto Noah, Genesis 7 and verse 1, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. How about that? God says, I've seen you righteous in this generation. But you know what that testifies to me? That God looked at the heart of every man in that generation. That he and God is the great examiner of human hearts, you know. And in examining Noah's heart, you have seen righteous in this generation, this entire generation. Well, verse 9, Noah was a just man. We're in chapter 6, verse 9. And perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now, you think these things might characterize our days? When the Bible says, like in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The world had become a very evil place by Noah's time. Mankind was vile and corrupt, spiritually and morally bankrupt. Whatever god they worshipped was a false god. Idolatry was widespread. Their sin was great, the Bible says there in verse 5. The wickedness of man was great. So, you know, we're not talking here about a little bit of sin. It was great sin, widespread. All of their thoughts, all of their hearts were given over to evil of every kind, and not just occasionally, but continually, the Bible says. The thoughts, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. Only evil, continually. All evil, all the time. And look, verse 5 says this, and God saw. He saw. He saw the conditions on the earth. He saw the conditions of men's heart. He knows the hearts of men. Nothing can be hidden from him. And it repented the Lord, verse 6, that he had made man on the earth. And look at this part of verse 6. It grieved him at his heart. Now that tells us a lot about God right there. It tells us that he's not distant and aloof from his creation. You know, like some people believe that he's just, if he exists at all, he's a distant spectator. He just watches, but, you know, he doesn't really care. No, he can be grieved at his heart. Now, certainly this speaks of God in what's called anthropomorphic language. In human language, it speaks of God as having human emotions or human attributes. But it's spoken that way so we would recognize that God can be grieved. You know, grieved him at his heart. Well, God doesn't have a heart like you and me. Right? He's not a man. He's God. He's eternal spirit. But when you read that, it grieved him at his heart, you know exactly what it means. Because his heart is crushed, it's broken over the sins of his own creation, the sins of his own men, his own women, the people that he loves. God can be grieved by men's sins, by women's sins. That's something we ought to know. He can be grieved by our actions, by even the thoughts and intents and motives of our hearts, just like you can be grieved if you're wronged or abused by somebody that you've loved, somebody that you've been kind to, somebody that you've taken in or loved, or maybe your own child or whatever. You can be grieved. How many of you are parents? And you know you can be grieved by your own kids, right? But we have no idea of what the grief that God would feel. And we also see something else here in verse 6, that God turned from mankind when the Bible says it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. Well, God doesn't repent the way you and I think of repentance. We repent because we've done wrong. We repent because we've sinned. Well, God never sins. God's incapable of sinning. So what it means is, repent means to turn. God turned. God turned his face of favor and approval and grace, because that's how he had dealt with men. And he began to deal with them for what they were. They were sinners, rebels. And look, God doesn't change. He's one of the great attributes of God is his immutability. And that means he's unchangeable. He never changes. So when you read here that he turns, let's understand what it means. You see, God's attitude towards righteousness is always the same. He will approve it and he will bless it. And his attitude towards sin is always the same. He disapproves of it and he will judge it. So suppose you have a man who's living righteously. God approves of him, God blesses him, because he's living righteously. But what if the man begins to live unrighteously? Well, now God disapproves of him and will judge him. But really, is it God who changed, or is it the man? You see, God's going to deal with him different because now he's unrighteous. But does God repent? No. God's always going to deal with sin with his disapproval and with his judgment, always. And he's always going to deal with righteousness with his approval and his blessing. So men turned from God, God turned from men. That's what we see. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And look, when God turns from sin, he does something about it. He says, I'll destroy men from off the earth. That's how he'll deal with sin. I'll destroy him. Verse 7, I'll destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. One version said, I will wipe him out. I'll wipe him out, because this is very powerful language. That's exactly what God planned to do. And look, he says, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. He's going to destroy a life, basically, from off the face of the earth. Well, all of nature was corrupted by the fall, and all of nature would participate in this great final judgment. But we do read in verse 8 that Noah would be different. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God for grace. You know, Noah is a testimony to us in a number of regards. He lived in a very dark time, right? That's the kind of world he lived in, a very dark time. And in a dark time, he was a shining light. Now, let me tell you what that means to you and me, that it is possible to live godly even in the midst of an ungodly world. We can live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly world. We can live a godly life surrounded by ungodly people. We can live a life of righteousness and purity, and we can remain untouched by the impurity around us. Yes, we can, if we walk with God. Because let me tell you, that's the key. That's the key to Noah's righteousness. He walked with God. If we walk with God, we'll be out of step with the rest of the world. Right? It is possible to maintain one's integrity and be a man of character, a woman of character, a follower of God. It's possible to walk with God even when everybody else is following vile corruptions, and when everybody else is morally and spiritually bankrupt. It's possible for you to be a true worshiper of God, even in the midst of a wicked world. The man, the woman who walks with God, walks out of step with the rest of the world. The man or woman who walks with God often walks alone, as far as, you know, human companionship is concerned and so forth. The man, the woman who walks with God often feels like they're walking all alone. Now, thankfully, we don't walk alone. I mean, the Lord, of course, is always with us. And there are men and women all around us who love the Lord and serve the Lord and want to walk a righteous life. But you know, in your own family sometimes, or in the workplace, or in the neighborhood, or in the community, you might feel like you are in this all alone. Everybody thinks you're nuts because of your faith, your convictions, because of the way you live, that you don't participate in the things that everybody else does. Hey, you know, I read this, I get the distinct impression that Noah didn't have too many friends.
Come on now.
I'm sure he was purely an object of ridicule and scorn. But you think Noah had pals? He needed one of those seeker-friendly seminars. That's right. He could have learned some lessons. Seeker-friendly seminar. Well, I'll tell you, when judgment fell, guess where they came? It was too late. That's right. God shut him in. That's what the Bible says. God shut him in. Yep. Here's something else that I think is kind of interesting in this passage. I want you to look with me back to verse 4. And while I'm not going to elaborate on this, because we can get sidetracked on this, but I just wanted to make an interesting point here. Verse 4 says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So consider this, there were giants in the earth in those days, mighty men, men of renown, powerful, giant men. Now, today, those guys would play for the NFL, the NBA, or the, what is the world, wrestling or boxing or whatever. Mighty men, men of renown, these would be the giant superstars of a generation, right? In any generation. These would be admired men. These would be famous men, men of renown. The Bible says that. Mighty, gigantic, huge. People trip all over themselves to admire men like that. They'd be very wealthy men if they lived in our generation. Just think how much money they'd throw at guys like that. Sports stars, NBA stars, you know, football stars, whatever it was they did, they would excel at, these giant men. But you know what? None of that impressed God. The one who impressed God was Noah.
Praise
God. Noah, what was his claim to fame? I mean, was he a mighty man of renown? Did he defeat, you know, some other enemy or whatever? No. Let me tell you what his claim to fame was. He walked with God. That's it. He walked with God. In fact, until God spoke to him to build the ark, you don't know. We don't know anything about Noah. Until God said, build this ark. That's what you're going to do. So he was obviously just a humble servant of God, lived for God, walked with God. God's not impressed by the stars that the world follows. He's not impressed by the world's men and women of renown. God's not impressed by their money or their prestige or their fame. What God's looking for is men like Noah. Men who will walk with him, women who will walk with him, men and women who will obey him, men and women who will serve him. That's what he's looking for. Everybody took note of the giants except God. The Hebrew word is a Nephilim, and we can't tell you for sure. They have a few theories. And the theories are rather interesting, but we'll chase that rabbit another time. where are we? Let's go back to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. It was corrupt before God. I looked up the word in my concordance, and I got all kinds of definitions for corrupt. I got the word wrong, injustice, oppression, cruelty, false, unrighteousness. All of those things defined the idea of corruption. And the earth was filled with violence. Now, seems to me that's pretty characteristic of our own generation. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. There's God's word. I will destroy them with the earth. One man in all of this remained free from all of this contamination. And look, the only way you stay free is you walk with God. That's the only way. There was something unique between Noah and God, this unique communion. He walked with God. There was a fellowship there. And those who walk with God, those who are the companions of God, you know, that's what it implies. You walk with God, you're a companion of God. You're a friend of God. You're in fellowship with God. Those who walk with him, he takes into his confidence. And God began to tell Noah his plans. There's some very interesting passages in the Bible that says God will take men or women into his confidence. Listen to this. Psalms 25 and verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Look, you walk with God. We can use our own human relationships as an analogy. You have a very close friendship. Maybe it's you and your spouse, or maybe it's you and a very close friend. You don't mind sharing your thoughts, your heart, your intentions, your plans with somebody like that because you trust them and they love you and you love them. Well, the man who walks with God, the woman who walks with God, God trusts them. And God spoke to Noah and told him what he was going to do. God said to Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I'm going to destroy them. God spoke to Noah, and he told him his plans. Listen to this verse, Genesis 18 and verse 17. You remember God spoke to Abraham before he destroyed Sodom?
That's right.
The Lord said, should I hide from Abraham this thing which I will do? Should I hide this from Abraham, being that Abraham was a godly man? Should I hide from Abraham this thing that I will do? No, he told Abraham exactly what he was going to do. So Abraham could prepare, and you know, God's got Lot out of there. Had to drag him out kicking and screaming, it seemed like, but God speaks to them, to those who walk closely with him, and God confides in them. There's another passage over in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Listen to this. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. And of course, the meaning there is that before God sent judgment upon Israel, he would first tell the prophets, and they would warn, they would call the people to repentance, they would preach. Before God judged, every time he would reveal to the prophets what was coming, what was on the horizon. And that's why their messages were always the same. Repent, repent of your idolatries, you know, come out from this heathenism, serve God with all your hearts. But God does speak to his people, and I believe he'll speak to you and me. We walk with him, we can be sensitive to his voice. Even before God sent the death angel into Egypt to destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians, he revealed his secret to his prophet Moses. And he told him, you get the people into their houses, you get them off the streets at night, and you get them under the blood of the Lamb. And they'll be preserved when the death angel comes through Egypt. So before judgment, God spoke to those who walked with him. right here in chapter 6 and verse 13, God tells Noah what he's going to do. The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And so he gives him instructions, beginning in verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. They knew what that was. Noah knew what it was. We're not too sure what it was. And he gives him instructions about making rooms in it, in the ark, and it would be pitched with pitch within and without with pitch. I read something that Matthew Henry said I thought was pretty neat. He says, make this ark and pitch it on the outside and the inside. He said, pitch it, don't paint it. You know, the idea of paint is that, you know, it looks nice. But, yeah. Well, Matthew Henry's point was this, that, you know, God will provide a place for you. It might not be painted, but it'll be okay. You know, it'll be God's provision, and you'll be safe there. Yes, ma'am. I don't know. I know they got a lot of it over there. And I guess a lot out in the Gulf of Mexico as well. But he goes on, verse 15, gives him the dimensions of the ark. In verse 16, he's to put a window in it, and it's going to have floors and stories and so forth. And he says in verse 17, behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Verse 17, it seems like God wants to emphasize a point here. He says, I, even I, will do this. I will do this. This is not the picture of God that many people like to keep in their knowledge. They want to have a picture, they fashion God in their own minds and in their own thoughts that he just is a happy grandfather who winks at everybody and just passes out gifts whenever we want them or need them. But the God of the Bible is a God of absolute holiness, absolute justice, and yet at the same time, great mercies, great mercies. But let's not forget that there can come a time when the mercies turn to wrath. When men don't repent, when men do not turn, there comes a point in a time where we cross the line. I might have mentioned this before, but years and years ago, I heard a message by a guy named A.A. Allen. He's dead now, and he died under terrible circumstances. But he preached a message. I still have that message on cassette tape. It's a message that he titled, God is a Killer. He says, you don't think about God as a killer, but I want you to know it was God who poured out that flood in Noah's day and destroyed all the earth. It was God who did it. You know, we only think, well, the devil did. No, that wasn't the devil. That was God who did that. God destroyed. God judged. He said it was God who rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. That was God who did that. And it was God who brought judgment upon Egypt with plagues of various kinds. And there comes a point in time where God draws a line. He just draws a line. And after that, it's judgment. Proverbs 29 and verse 1, a powerful verse, says, he that being oft reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. There comes a point in the time when the one who has been often reproved and yet they continue to harden their neck, he says, they shall suddenly be cut off. That word means destroyed. And that without remedy. So God said he would bring this judgment upon the earth. But verse 18, but with you, Noah, will I establish my covenant, that you will come into the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh. And of course, he gives him instructions here, two of every kind, that you'll bring with you, male and female, fowls and creeping things and so forth. Take all that into the ark with you. And verse 22 might be the most remarkable verse of it all. And that is that Noah did just what God told him to do. Remarkable in the sense that, you know, it had never rained. All the world was wicked and vile and corrupt. And God speaks to him and says, build this ark. It might take you 120 years, but this is what I want you to do. Everything else you've been doing with your life, that doesn't matter. Now all of your energies are going to be spent towards building this ark. But whatever God told him to do, verse 22 says, that's what Noah did. According to all that God commanded, so did he. Well, that's our call too. Walking with God, serving God, living for God, maintaining a testimony of righteousness and integrity, even in the midst of a world that is totally given over to corruption and violence. One of the most difficult challenges we face as Christians is to not allow ourselves to be corrupted by the corruption around us, especially when it's so easy to just get caught up in the filth and dishonesty of the world. It's so easy to just pick it up and to allow yourself to become bitter or angry or unforgiving or lustful or covetous or proud or, you know what I'm talking about? It's so easy to allow that kind of stuff to just cling to you, to just adopt it. But our call is to maintain our integrity, to walk with God in the midst of this kind of world. I'm going to stop there. Yes, sir.
I just want to point out that the one thing that's drummed into students' heads from the time they're a little kid with all the dinosaur stuff and everything, especially with college theology, oh, that whole flood thing is just a myth. That didn't really happen. The earth is millions of years old. The whole thing about millions of years is based on denying there was ever a worldwide flood. Because if you don't want to admit there's a future judgment coming, you have to deny there's a past judgment.
Yep. That's right. Amen. Well, amen. Father, bless the word to our hearts, we pray tonight. Lord, help us all to take heed and to apply what we hear to our own lives. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.